Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Bradley Pierce with a message entitled, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made.
It's good to be with you all today. Thank you, David, for that introduction. I think it's a little bit dated, actually. There were a few things in there, but we actually have 6 children now, by the grace of God. I don't want to leave anybody out. That's what this talk is all about, actually. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Aren't we thankful to God that He's made us, that He's given us life? We're here at this conference because we want to overflow with thankfulness. Well, how can we overflow with thankfulness if we don't have life? That comes to us from God. You know, my children, there's a catechism that they do, and one of the questions is, why should we glorify God? And the answer in the children's catechism is, because He made me and takes care of me. He made me. That's one of the chief reasons that we should glorify Him and give thanks to Him. And this talk is about that today. This talk is about a miracle, the miracle of life, specifically when life begins. We see the psalmist saying, for you form my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We will praise God because He's made us. And it wasn't just a simple little thing that He did. It was something wonderful. I'm going to talk about when life begins. That's pretty much what this talk is. I don't hear enough people talking about this. I think it's really important. I am involved with the cause here in Texas and around the country to abolish abortion. And one of the questions that comes up among a lot of people is, well, when does life really begin? Because that's really where the argument is. If we say that life from personhood begins at the moment of fertilization, well then, wait a second, well then this over here is killing, and that, and that, and that, and that. And yes, it is. Well, but if it begins later, well then these things are okay. And that's why this is a very important question for Christians to answer. And we need to look at the science, we need to look at the law, but most importantly, we need to look at the Word of God and what He has to say about the subject. So let's look at the science. I'm going to show you a very scientific picture. Here you go. Is this a life? You better say yes, because this is my daughter right here, and she would be offended if you didn't. Is this a life? Yes, this is a life, of course. What about this one? Again, you better say yes, because this is another one of my daughters. We're blessed to have 3 daughters and 3 sons. And is this a life? Yes, that is a life. What about this little 23-and-a-half-week-old little boy that we know that had to be born prematurely? Is this a life? Absolutely. Even though, under Texas law and the law of almost every state, under the right conditions, this child could still be destroyed in his mother's womb legally. Is this a life? I say absolutely yes. What about this? Or this? What about this? Or this? What about this? Okay, here's a hard one. What about this? Is this a life? This is a 2-celled human being. It's hard to use another word. This is a 2-celled baby. What about this? Is this a life? At the moment of fertilization, yes, this is a life. This is a life. That's what I believe. And I believe that's what the science shows. We have a continuum we just looked at of the moment of fertilization all the way through to my, at that time, almost 2-year-old daughter, and of course, continues beyond. But when in here does life begin? I'm going to say, and many of you here agreed, that life begins at that very first moment of fertilization. There's some, though, who say, well, no, life doesn't begin until birth, and so we can do what we want until that point. And there's others who would put a couple other times on there. Some folks would say, well, life begins when the blood begins to be in the baby or begins to pump in the baby. And other people using Scripture, even trying to use Scripture, would even say at breath, which is really the same thing as saying at birth. There's actually Scripture that some folks would try to twist to make that argument. And I want to deal with those very quickly before we continue on with the science. The breath, for example. Like I said, there's some who would try to say that life begins at first breath. Well, what do they use to argue for that? Well, they say they use this scripture, right? Because we see throughout the Bible, God saying that life, right, that he breathes in life, or there's dead bones and he breathes life into them. So they use this passage, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then they build this entire worldview that, well, that's when life really begins for each of us. We don't disagree. That's whenever life began for Adam. But they extrapolate that to say that's when life begins for each of us, when we first breathe on our own outside of our mother's womb. Now, first, I just want to deal with this and saying this is the very first man. So what happens here may not be normative for everyone after him. Secondly, God is breathing life, in this case, into an inanimate object, right? He's formed this dust, and he's breathing life into it. And no one that I know of would ever refer to a baby or a fetus, a baby at the fetal stage of development, the moment before birth, as being an inanimate object. So we're talking about two different things here. Third, this was the beginning of life for this man, but it also, what was happening, what God was doing here, he wasn't just breathing life into this man, he was breathing life into all mankind. He breathed life into him once and for all, for all of us. That life breathed into him has continued ever since then, with the exception of a few people who have died, who God brought back from the dead by re-breathing life into him, into them. Moreover, God's breath is not human breath, right? When we say life begins at first breath, well, yeah, at God's first breath, but not at our first breath. No, his breath is continuing through us. God's breath can bring people back from the dead. Our breath cannot. So, if we say that God's breath is required for life, I agree. Yeah, I agree. But if we say that man's breath, that is lung functioning, is required, well, that's clearly not what this passage is about. Finally, what is breath? It's respiration. Respiration is happening. It's the processing of oxygen. Well, interestingly, from the very moment of fertilization, we're all doing that. We're actually, from the moment of fertilization, the human being at the zygote stage of fertilization, of development, has to have oxygen to survive. Just like each and every one of us here. So if someone says, well, life begins at breath, well, you mean respiration? Well, yeah, that's actually happening from the very, very beginning. And it's actually happening even before then, when the gametes from the male, and I'll talk about that term in a minute, come from the mother and the father, even there's respiration even involved there before the moment of fertilization. So there's actually an unbroken respiration that happens from mother and father that then comes to the child, which if you want to say that's the breath of God, fine. That doesn't change when life begins. So if respiration is synonymous with life, then there's no break in the life from the parents to the child. So again, even if this passage is referring to physical breath, the ability to process oxygen, that's occurring in the new life from the moment of fertilization. As someone else said, it's the mode, but not the fact, of oxygen transfer which changes at birth. From the very moment of fertilization, there's oxygen transfer that's occurring. Now, some other folks would say, well, life, yeah, I don't think, you know, I mean, I think life begins before birth, but I don't think it's as early as fertilization. I think it's when you begin to have blood. And again, there's scripture that some folks would attempt to use for that. And this is it here. They say, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So some people try to use this passage to say, well, that's when life begins, when blood comes into the embryo. Well, first of all, these passages are talking about the sacrificial system, not when life begins. That's kind of the easiest thing here. Secondly, if they are discussing when life begins, there's no indication they're referring to human life. Right? We're talking about animals that are sacrificed, or birds, things that are caught while hunting. We're not talking about human life. Third, if these passages are teaching anything about physical life, they're teaching when it ends. They're teaching when life ends, when the blood goes out of something, when the blood leaves these animals. Next, even if they are talking about when life begins, then they're teaching that life, that things without blood do not have life. And I don't think that's what it's saying. There are things like squid or spiders that don't have blood, that have other kinds of fluid. Or there's things like jellyfish or amoebas or other things that everyone would agree are alive that don't have any blood or fluid like that at all. And then, again, this passage is not saying that those things don't have life. If it's saying anything physical, it's saying that these things that do have blood lose their life, right, when they lose their blood. This is why it clarifies and it says its blood sustains its life. Right? It's the blood that sustains the life of those things that have blood. Its blood is identified with its life, the New American Standard says. Fifth, if blood is simply a means to transfer oxygen and nutrients throughout the body, as we've already talked about, the new human has that from fertilization. Moreover, all of the DNA for blood is there from the moment of fertilization, and the mother's blood indirectly helps to provide nutrients to the baby even from the moment of fertilization. Next, what God is doing here, what's happening here is God's describing that the blood makes atonement because by losing it, the sacrifice dies. This symbolizes that the life was given to God, right? If we eat the blood, we're polluting that symbol. We're perverting that symbol. We're taking something that belongs to God, which is this life that we've just sacrificed. That's what's really going on here, the sacrificial system, not an argument that God's making about when life begins. So again, to sum it up, there's nothing in this passage that would indicate that humanity does not begin until blood is physically pumping through a person's body. Now, I know I kind of jumped off the science there for a minute, but I wanted to deal with those two controversies because there's, I think, even well-meaning Christian people who sometimes fall into those opinions. So when does life begin? What does it look like? It looks like this. So we have, from the mother, each individual in this room has 46 chromosomes in each cell, you know, with a few exceptions, not your microbiome and things like that, but in the cells that make up your body, each of you has 46 chromosomes in each of those cells. 46 human chromosomes, right? It's your chromosomes that distinguish you from other, or distinguish you from animals. Well, what happens at the moment of fertilization is that the father, when I say you have 46 chromosomes, you actually have 23 pairs. Well, those separate, become individual from the father and individual from the mother. And so it's not a human there until they reunite. And when they reunite, that's the moment of fertilization, and that's when human life begins. I'm kind of simplifying it. But I encourage you to go look at, there's some beautiful, wonderful science. The more you dig into the science on this, the more amazing it is, the more thankful you are to God. But at this moment of fertilization, there's a new human being with 46 chromosomes with her own genetic sequence that's different from her parents. It's different from her parents. From here until death, there's no new genetic information that's needed to make this a human being, because it already is human being. As Dr. Bart Hefferman says, the new combination of chromosomes sets in motion the individual's life, controlled by his own individual code, genes, with its fantastic library of information projected from the past generations on the helix of DNA. These unique and individual instructions are operative over the whole of the individual's life and form a continuum of human existence even into succeeding generations. So what happens at that very moment that these two gametes come together is the continuation of what's continued for generations, and what happens at that moment is something that will continue for generations after. For example, my father actually has a disorder, if you want to call it that, in his hands. It's called Viking's disease, where his ring finger, over time, there's a hardening of the muscles in here, and his ring finger will kind of tilt up like that. It's called Viking's disease because it's hereditary. And it actually comes from people who are, at least to some extent, descended from the Vikings. Guess what? I have to look forward to, or very likely, because I am his descendant. And guess when I got those genes to where one day I may have that happen, if it's a dominant gene, I may have that happen too. Guess when that happened? Right there. At the very moment of fertilization, the Viking's disease was there in my DNA from the very moment of fertilization, and his father had it too, and so on up the line. In fact, his father did have it too. He had the exact same thing. So, on the left we have a human with one cell, and on the right we have another human. Dr. Francis Beckwith says about the human on the left, quote, given the facts of embryology and fetal development, at conception, a whole human being with its own genome comes into existence, needing only food, water, shelter, oxygen, the same things we all need, and a congenial environment in which to interact, same, we need that too, to grow and develop itself to maturity in accordance with her own intrinsically ordered nature. Like the infant, the child, and the adolescent, the conceptus is a being who is in the process of unfolding its potential, that is, the potential to grow and develop itself, but not to change what it is. This being, because of its nature, is actively disposed to develop into a mature version of herself, though never ceasing to be herself. Thus, the same human being that exists as a zygote, which is what that little human is right there, continues to exist to its birth and through its adulthood unless disease or violence stops it from doing so. So you give that little human being from the moment of fertilization the same thing that all the rest of us require, food, water, shelter, oxygen, and a safe environment, and that little human being is going to turn into that human being, absent disease or violence. You give that same thing we all need, and it is the same thing as all of us because she or he is the same as all of us. That's a one-celled human, the adults in this room. You're a 37.2 trillion-celled human, or give or take two or three cells. But nevertheless, your cells have 46 chromosomes just the same as that little human at the moment of fertilization has 46 chromosomes. And that little human being at the moment of fertilization needs nothing else from the outside in order to develop except the same thing that we all need in order to live. And this isn't just my opinion. This is the consensus of even, I think the phrase consensus of the scientific community isn't worth what it once was, but in this case it is the consensus of the scientific community among Jaime Gordon, professor of medical genetics and physician at the Mayo Clinic, said, quote, I think we can now say that the question of the beginning of life, when life begins, is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. It is an established scientific fact. Theologians and philosophers may go on to dispute the meaning or purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception. And that opinion has been stated by people from Harvard, Time Magazine, Rand McNally, embryology textbooks, even former abortionists, even the co-founder of NARAL, the National Abortion and Reproductive Rights Action League, agrees that this is when human life begins. In fact, the abortion debate today, where it's really happening intellectually, this hasn't yet reached the street, but intellectually, the abortion debate today isn't about when life begins. Most people agree it begins right then. It's about when personhood begins, which is a legal fiction that's been created so that we can kill someone who's actually a human being. But I believe in the substance view, which is the substance of that person's a human being, then that's when personhood begins. There's no differentiation between the two. People just create that in order to justify killing the person, killing the human being who they don't consider a person. As Francis Beckwith says, she is not a becoming who is striving toward being. She's not a potential human life, but a human life with great potential, just like every one of us, right? Well then, so that's some of the science. Again, you could go way off into this, and I did, and I lived to tell about it, and you could do it too. There's so much interesting things to see when you dig into the science on this, all of which, as you see and as you dig and dig and dig and dig, just continue to reinforce that that's when life begins, at the moment of fertilization. What about our laws and our states? Do they reflect that? Well, some of them do. You'll see here I've color-coded some of the states here. So we have green states that indicate that their life in their penal codes, their criminal codes, for homicide purposes, they say when human life begins. And hey, we're in Texas, we're a green state, which means that we say that life begins at fertilization. According to Texas, a person is an individual, and an individual means a human being who is alive, including an unborn child, at every stage of gestation from fertilization until birth. That is Texas law. Texas law says that life begins at fertilization. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. It's not everything. I'll get to that in a minute, but it's good. We have Arkansas has a similar definition. Person also includes an unborn child in utero at any stage of development. The only problem with states like Arkansas is they go on and they say this. Well, you're a person from in utero, except you're not a person for purposes of abortion, medical research, IVF, etc. In other words, we're going to admit that you're a person. Oh, unless there's some people over here who don't want you to be. Unless your mother or the abortionist or the medical researcher or the fertility doctor who wants to be able to throw out unused embryos. Well, for those purposes, you're not a person. Your definition of your personhood is dependent upon the will or whim of others in Arkansas. Ohio, these yellow states on here, they say that personhood includes an unborn human who is viable, which is these days, 24 weeks or so. But it's coming down year by year as our technology improves. An unborn human who is viable. But, like Arkansas, Ohio actually says something similar. It says, unborn human, even if viable, is not a person for purposes of abortion. So like Arkansas, your personhood is dependent upon the will of others. Well, there's some states that get even worse. We have states like Alaska, these pink or red states on this map. Person means a human being who has been born and was alive at the time of the criminal act, at the time someone committed a crime on that human being. They say, well, it only counts if you were born, if you've been born and were alive at the time of the criminal act. Maryland has something like that, but Maryland actually has a law, like actually many of them do, that actually says you can't kill fetuses. You can't kill fetuses. We're not going to call them persons. In fact, Maryland even says nothing in this section about not killing fetuses shall be construed to confer personhood or any rights on the fetus. So Maryland law says you're not allowed to kill fetuses, but don't let that confuse you. We still don't think that they're anything worth protecting. We're just doing it because the mother or whatever. But it's still legal to kill them. Or for certain people. Then we have some states like Kansas and Missouri. They've got it right that life begins at fertilization. But then they say, personhood, you're a person from the moment of fertilization, subject only to the Constitution of the United States, which there's nothing in there that says otherwise, and decisional interpretations thereof by the United States Supreme Court. So like Arkansas and Ohio that we saw earlier said that your personhood is dependent upon the will of others, or really they can take away your personhood. Kansas and Missouri are saying the exact same thing, except instead of it being your mother or a medical researcher, they're saying 5 of 9 people 1,000 miles away that none of you know and none of you elected get to decide whether or not you're a person. Not because the Constitution says so, but because they say that the Constitution says so. even though the Constitution has nothing of the sort. Well, Kansas and Missouri, and we may beat up on them and say, well, that's, you have the gall to say that, but that's actually the de facto rule in every state. Right? Do you see any state that's treating an unborn child from the moment of fertilization like everybody else, and it provides equal justice for that unborn, preborn child as everybody else? No. Because of this. Because every state, though they may not have the gall of Kansas and Missouri to say it, is treating it the same way that, yeah, you're a person, except for the Supreme Court says that you're not for these purposes, so we're not going to protect you in these circumstances. And that's what Texas law actually says. It says you're a person from the moment of fertilization, but these four groups of people over here, the homicide laws don't apply to them. And that's the mother, the abortionist, the IVF doctor, and someone administering abortifacient drugs. That's Texas law. So it's not any better than Kansas and Missouri. That's what everybody really is saying, even though they may not state it in their law. So this is what the country looks like. We have a whole lot of red states, which in this case is not a good thing, because they say that life begins at birth. Now, a lot of them still have feticide laws saying it's illegal to kill an unborn child, but those, of course, don't apply to the mother or the abortionist or folks. But nevertheless, for most purposes, they say life, that you're not a person. Those are the red states. And Texas, even though our law is good today, it hasn't always been the case. This is, like I said, this is today's law in Texas. Individual, which is included in the definition of person, includes an unborn child at every stage of gestation from fertilization till birth. Well, that's good. But that actually wasn't our law for 30 years in Texas. Person was still included in an individual during that time. But before then, in 1973, Texas said individual means a human being who has been born and is alive, just like all of those other red states, right? Just like all of those other ones. That was our law in Texas for 30 years. And look at the year that that came about. 1973, Senate Bill 34, filed 1973, is whenever our entire penal code was changed, and we redefined when life began. Sometimes we want to look at the Supreme Court and say, you're so evil and we're so good. We would do the right thing, Supreme Court, if only you would get out of our way. But that's not where we've been in Texas or even in most of the country on the issue of abortion. The Supreme Court didn't just come up with this idea that the fetus is not a person. No, Texas was coming up with it at the exact same time on our own. And so were all those other red states, and even the green and yellow ones. Thankfully, they've gotten a little bit better. So this culture that has dehumanized the preborn children didn't begin with the Supreme Court. It was here, even in Texas. In fact, that's how we got Roe versus Wade. But that's another conversation. Interestingly, ironically, this, when we dehumanized the preborn in Texas from the moment of fertilization, was actually the exact same day. Exact same day that Roe versus Wade came down. January 22nd, 1973 was the same day that this bill was filed that we in Texas, our leaders, had been working on for the previous year. So don't blame it on the Supreme Court. We've got plenty of evil and sin and dehumanizing nature in ourselves right here in Texas. Thankfully, that changed in 2003, and our law is much better than it was. But unfortunately, that exact same bill that said that you are a person in Texas from the moment of fertilization, in that same bill, when it was introduced, also said, but these four groups of people can kill this person. So I don't know which is better. Is it better to just deny my personhood? Or is it better to say, yes, you are a person, but we're going to let people kill you? I don't know which is worse. And this isn't the first time here in Texas that we have treated someone like a person, or we've called someone a person, but we haven't really treated them that way. We have something here called slavery. You may have heard of it. It's a really bad thing. It was a blight upon not just our state, but a lot of states and a lot of countries around the world that was legal. And let me just tell you for anyone who says, well, if we can just get personhood, then we've got everything we need to get rid of Roe versus Wade. Well, that's wrong. Before I get to that, though, look at this. Look at this from Texas law. I was looking back at Texas Penal Code from 1857 because I'm a nerd and I do things like that. And this is from the Texas Penal Code of 1857, and it says, a slave or free person of color when tried for a penal offense is in law a person. You got personhood there. But his personal rights are to be controlled by the provisions of this part of the penal code and are subject to rules different from those which would be applied in the case of a free white person arising from the peculiar position of these classes of person in society. I never want to be a peculiar person, okay? Just like we have peculiar persons in Texas today. They're called preborn children. We call them persons, but they're peculiar persons because these people over here get to kill them. Just like at this time, oh, these slaves and free persons of color, well, they're peculiar persons. They're persons, but you get to deny them equal rights and equal liberty and equal justice. You get to deny them the unalienable rights of personhood. So what good is personhood if that's the case? Additionally, one other reason that personhood is not enough, first of all, it just hasn't been enough through history, and we have personhood in Texas and in all those green states, and abortion is still rampant there. In fact, abortion numbers in the most recent year recorded in Texas have actually gone up. So personhood is not enough, but there's some people out here saying, if we can just get personhood on our laws, then we'll solve it. Well, we got it in Texas, didn't solve it. Well, and you know why we didn't? Because the Supreme Court says that, oh, states, you can't change the definition of person. And we've already conceded that the Supreme Court can say and do anything they want, and we have to follow it. We've already conceded that principle. So if the Supreme Court says we can't define person, well, I guess we can't then. And in fact, there's people who are trying to push for a bill in Congress to define person, for our senators and our congressmen to define person. And there again, I think many of them are well-meaning, but that's not enough because the Supreme Court has already said you can't do that. Only they, or a constitutional amendment, can do that. So that's a tangent there, but personhood is not enough. We need to stop wasting our time on it. What we really need to do is stop conceding that the Supreme Court is God and can define away person's humanity. But enough about the Supreme Court. Let's talk about the real God. And let's talk about what His Word says. You know, I'd heard from many different places that the Scripture doesn't have much to say about when life begins. It's kind of vague. We kind of have to piece some things together. So I went into this thinking that I might have to do that. Scripture is sufficient, but that doesn't mean it's always super, super clear. Sometimes we have to take a couple verses and figure out what God's really saying here. So I came to this thinking I may have to do that. But here today, I actually come to you with a different problem after conducting my study. And I'm not coming here saying, I'm going to have to stretch just a couple of these verses. Instead, I'm coming here asking, where do I even begin to tell you all that God has said about when life begins? Because He says a lot. And there may not be a proof text that we often look for because we're lazy that says life begins at fertilization. But God hasn't really hid this under a bushel. It's pretty obvious. And so I asked myself, okay, before I come to Scripture, I want you to empty your mind for a minute of preconceived notions. If in the eyes of God, life begins at conception, or life begins at fertilization, what would we expect to see in Scripture? What would Scripture look like? Again, love for it to have a proof text, but that's the exception in Scripture. But how would Scripture deal with people? What would be the terminology? What terminology would God use in talking about preborn children? Well, there's a few options. He could talk about them in the same way as born children. That would be really strong. If He talked about preborn children in the same way as born children or born persons, that'd be really strong. That means that looks like He's treating them both the same. Or He could use a special word, but make it really clear that He's saying, no, but this is still a full human. Or He could, if in the eyes of God, life doesn't begin at fertilization, He could use some dehumanizing word. He could say child, or He could say fetus, or a human at the fetal stage of development. Or He could say fetus, or product of conception, like a lot of pro-abortion people use today, or clump of cells, or blob of tissue, something really dehumanizing. God could do that. Well, he doesn't do that. In fact, God talks about pre-born children the same way he talks about born children, about born people. He uses the same words. In the Old and New Testament, even though there are dozens of ways in both Hebrew and Greek to refer to a child, there is no different word used to refer to a child before birth versus after birth. The same words are used. I don't have time to go through the thousands of examples. But here is an example, some examples from the New Testament. We have here Elizabeth, right? She has John in her womb. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Well, this word for babe is brephos. And I'm not Greek, so I may be mispronouncing that, but that's the Texas version. Brephos. The brephos leaped in her womb. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the brephos leaped in my womb for joy. Where is this brephos? In the womb. It's called, and we translate this babe, right? Where is this brephos? In the womb. Preborn child. This is John, preborn. Well, then look at how else brephos is used. This will be a sign to you. You will find a brephos wrapped in swaddling cloths. Yeah, that's not in the womb anymore. Lying in a manger, talking about Jesus. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the brephos lying in a manger. Then they also brought brephos to him, to Jesus, infants, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Peter says, as newborn brephos, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That is a postborn child, right? As a newborn. Wait, so the same terminology is being used for preborn children as for postborn children. Well, that seems pretty strong. God considers them both the same. He's using the same words to talk about both of them. Right? The only reason I use the word preborn is to, so you know what I'm talking about. God doesn't even do that. He just calls them all children. So terminology absolutely indicates that God believes life begins at conception. What about the timing? So imagine, again, if in the eyes of God, life begins at conception, how would he discuss the timing of when life begins? Well, if he thinks that life begins at conception, then you would expect him to be talking about conception. That word, conception, would happen a lot, or fertilization, or something like that. That he would be talking a lot about that. But if life begins at birth, then conception's really not a big deal. There's nothing that's miraculous, or even interesting, that's happening there, if it's just a clump of cells coming together. Well, if life begins somewhere in between, right, quickening, when the mother can feel the baby, then God would be talking about that. Well, that rule that one right out. Scripture has no word for some time in between conception and birth. So we'll go ahead and rule that one right out. Okay, but conception, again, if this is when life begins, we should see God talking about it like it's when life begins. So let's look. He does this just a few times. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She conceived clump of cells. No, I'm sorry. No, she conceived Cain, and she bore Cain. She conceived Cain, and she bore Cain. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Okay, I said there were just a few of these. I was just kidding. Leah conceived and bore a son, and conceived and bore a son, and conceived and bore a son. And then she conceived and bore another son. And Bilhah conceived and bore. God listened to Leah. She conceived and bore. God cares about that conceiving thing, doesn't he? Leah conceived again and bore. And she conceived and bore. And then Judah's wife, Shua, conceived and bore, and conceived and bore, and conceived and bore. And then Moses' mom conceived and bore Moses. If a woman has conceived and born a male child, did I conceive all these people? Moses is talking to God. He doesn't say, did I conceive all the blobs of tissue that became these people? He's saying, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? He's kind of, you know, a little discouraged talking to God there. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Wait, who? Who gave her? God gave her conception as she bore a son. Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. And then she conceived and bore. You get the idea? Are you bored yet of this? The woman conceived and bore a son. Conceived and bore, 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 conceived and bore. God cares about conception. I don't need to say that again. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. Okay. God talks a lot about conception. Because it's not just some growth that's happening in a woman's body. God doesn't talk about that. He does talk about conception. Because it's not just that. It's life. He speaks about conception so much because he does not just see us as people from birth to death. Although birth is a significant event. We would even believe in life begins at fertilization. I've been with my wife giving birth to 6 children. That's a significant event worthy of talking about. But conception is when life begins. He recognizes our existence from conception onward. Why would God talk about conception so much if it's not when personhood, when our humanity begins? If it's not a life then who cares? But if it is a life, how can we not care? Well, if life begins at conception, then we would also see God treating it, not just talking about it a lot, but talking about it like it's a big deal. But if he thinks that life doesn't begin, if in his eyes life doesn't begin at conception, then we wouldn't see him treating it like it's a big deal. So how does Scripture? Does it treat it like it's a big deal or no big deal? Well, a big deal. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? God's not only saying in Scripture that this is a big deal. He's saying that this is a big deal that he's doing. This isn't just a big deal that's coming about of its own process. This is a big deal that he is doing. And look at these verses, and you'll see this in all the verses that we already saw, but more that we'll see. R.C. Sproul points out, quote, Scripture does assume a continuity of life from before the time of birth to after the time of birth. The same language, as we've already talked about, and the same personal pronouns are used indiscriminately for both stages. In other words, Scripture doesn't say it. Scripture doesn't dehumanize preborn children. It doesn't say it. Like we see there, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? He, she, you, her. This is how Scripture talks about that person in the womb, because it is a person. That's why I use personal pronouns, not impersonal pronouns. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah, that conception thing is no big deal. It's a big deal. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. That my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Skillfully wrought. This is a big deal that's happening at conception. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is what? With child. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. God is making that the bones of the child. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God's talking a lot about doing a lot of things and forming and making and skillfully rotting or wreaking before birth because he is doing something that's a big deal, and that is life before birth from the moment of conception. So timing, yes, the way God talks about the timing of when life begins is conception. What about treatment of Scripture? If in the eyes of God, life begins at conception, how would preborn children be treated? Well, if in the eyes of God they're the same, then he would treat them the same. He would treat them equally. They would get equal justice. They would have equal restrictions even placed upon them. Treating unborn persons differently than born persons, well, that would indicate that he doesn't consider them equal. Well, he doesn't do that. Look at Samson. The story of Samson is a lot of fun. Children love it. I just came to love it even more when I came across this. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear," there's that phrase again, "you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And she was telling someone the same story a little bit later. She said, Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That's his whole life. Right? From the womb to the day of his death. And he says to Delilah, "I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." Let me skip back real fast. Look at this right here. When did these restrictions come upon him that couldn't have wine, couldn't be involved with things that are unclean? From the moment of fertilization. She hasn't even conceived him yet. And she's already being told, don't drink wine or similar drink, don't eat anything unclean. From the moment of fertilization, he is a Nazarite. So you're gonna conceive here soon, so don't drink alcohol or eat anything unclean for right now. Because he's a Nazarite from his mother's womb, as he says. If from the womb meant from the time I exited the womb, then why would the mother be prohibited from drinking alcohol or eating anything unclean from even before conception? Here's another big one. This is a really big one because we're looking at the issue of justice here. Does the preborn child get the same justice as a born person does in Scripture? And the answer is yes. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, this is in Exodus 21, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he, the person who caused the harm, or the person who caused the premature birth, shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, to whom? We'll look in a minute. Then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So let's go back to the beginning of that. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so someone who's pregnant, so that she gives birth prematurely. Well, what does that say? Gives birth prematurely. The ESV says, so that her children come out. And that's the literal interpretation there of what's happening in that passage. So that her children come out. The New American Standard uses the same as the New King James here and says, gives birth prematurely. But for a while, until 1995, the New American Standard actually said, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she miscarries, which makes you think the baby died. And so for a lot of people used that for a while and said, aha, look, this baby is dying, and all that's required is a fine for hurting the woman. So this baby's not getting equal justice, because then it says if harm comes to the mother, it's life for life. So there's not equal justice there. So the baby dies, and it's just a fine, but the mother dies, and it's a life for life? That's not equal justice. Well, in 1995, the New American Standard corrected that, and now there says gives birth prematurely, because that was a wrong translation. The baby doesn't die. The children are just born prematurely. And the Hebrew word used here for born prematurely is yeled yasah. Again, that's another Texas pronunciation of that. Which means the child came forth. Yeled, the child came forth. Yasah. Well, yasah is used throughout Scripture to refer to living things coming forth. Living things coming out. Even children being born, living. And there are words in Hebrew that do mean miscarriage and do mean abortion, but they're not what's used here. Those are nepel or sakal, and those are not used here. So we're talking about a live birth, a premature but live birth. So again, if there is harm, though, so we got a live birth. Okay, now wait a second. If we can show that there's different treatment between the mother and the preborn child, then we can say God's not treating them the same. He doesn't value them the same. So this must not be worth as much as this one. But if we can show the opposite, that they actually are being treated the same, then that just reinforces everything we've already talked about, that the preborn child has the same value and worth as the postborn mother because they're both human beings in the image of God. And that's exactly what's happening here. It says, yet no harm follows. And then it goes on later to talk about, but if there is harm. But it doesn't actually say who's harmed. And some people will say, well, if it's the child, why doesn't it just say if no harm follows to the child? And we would retort, and we could retort and say, well, but if it's just talking about the mother, why doesn't it just say if no harm follows to the mother? Why is it vague? Well, the reason it's not specific is because it's intended to apply to both. It's intended to apply to both. It doesn't specify who it's applying to because it could talk to either the child or the mother or both of them. So that's why it's left without applying to either of them, because it can apply to both or either of them. It's talking about both the mother and the preborn child. It's treating the harm of them exactly the same. Harm to either of them warrants the same justice. There's both equal justice in God's law for mother and child. That's how he treats them. He treats them the same. The Reformation Study Bible commentary says the usual Hebrew word for child is used, as we've already pointed out. The Hebrew verb about gives birth prematurely describes the emergence of a child. There is no reason to limit the harm spoken of to the mother. If there is no lasting harm either to the mother or the child, compensation for the hurt inflicted is to be paid to the husband, fixed by a third party. Otherwise, the penalty is proportionate to the injury to the mother or child, even to life for life. Although the harm to the woman or child was not intentional, there was culpable negligence in disregarding the welfare of the pregnant woman. Listen to John Calvin talking about this passage. Quote, this passage at first sight is ambiguous. For if the word death or harm only applies to the pregnant woman, it would not have been a capital crime to put an end to the fetus, which would be a great absurdity. Calvin says, it would be a great absurdity for it not to be a capital crime to kill a fetus. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, Calvin says. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, if death or harm should follow, must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Again, this isn't some new novel interpretation that I've come up with. Okay. So how does God treat them? He treats them the same because they are the same. They're both made in the image of God, mother and child. And there are even more examples in Scripture. From my mother's womb, the psalmist David here says, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Well, God's the God of the living. Okay? So if he's your God, you've got to be alive. Upon you I've leaned from before my birth. As I saw someone on Facebook saying, clumps of cells don't lean on God. Image-bearing, soul-possessing people do. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And then there's Jeremiah. He's giving a lamentation. He's decrying the day of his birth. He wishes he was dead. He wishes someone had killed him while he was still in his mother's womb. Again, this is a lamentation. And then he says, so my mother would have been my grave. Well, who do you put in graves? People who were living. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Naomi is saying to Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, are there still sons in my womb? Are there still blobs of tissue that will become sons? No. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husband? And then Bathsheba conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I've got a clump of cells. No. She says, I am with child. Now, why didn't David and Bathsheba just have that baby aborted? That would have been the easiest thing if that baby's not alive. But if that baby is, then that would have been a horrible thing. Now, he did a horrible thing anyway. Rebekah, his wife, Jacob and Esau, look at this. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Afterward, his brother came out. Esau had been born. His brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Did he take hold of his heel before birth or after birth? I'd always wondered that. Well, there's another scripture. You jump over to Hosea, it actually tells us. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Wait. That's something that God said that he would do, and he's doing it in the womb. In his strength, he struggled with God. He's talking about Jacob. In the womb, he's already doing these acts. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, this is talking about predestination, Romans 9, for the children not yet being born, nevertheless, God had already determined his treatment toward them. Job says, may the day perish on which I was born, again lamenting, and the day, night in which it was said a male child is conceived. Which I can only think that only God and the angels would say that, because who else would know that a male child had been conceived? That's just a side thing. This is talking about John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill inanimate objects. The Holy Spirit fills people with souls, even from his mother's womb. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Again, inanimate objects don't sin. Animals don't sin. Non-life doesn't sin. He was a sinner and therefore a person from the moment of conception. In sin, my mother conceived me. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, stop for a minute. Abortion is bad. Okay, abortion is bad because it's murder. Abortion is bad because it also does something we saw earlier. God says he's the one forming this life and this person in her mother's womb. So abortion is bad because it's murder, but abortion is also bad because it's us going into a place that God has made sacred by performing his miraculous work there and saying, no, God, no. We are pulling out your hand, what you are doing, this work that you are creating, this life that you are creating. We don't have the power within us to create, but you've given us power to destroy, so we're going to be God, not you. We don't want this life right now, so we're going to kill it. We're going to destroy what you're doing. That's why abortion isn't just murder. That's bad enough. It's also calling ourselves God and staying his hand, his miraculous hand that's forming that child in the womb. But not just that. It's not just murder, and it's not just stopping him from forming life. It's also going into the very place where Jesus Christ was incarnated and defiling it. That's what happens at abortion. Because Jesus Christ didn't enter the world through a birth canal. He didn't enter the world at birth. The virgin shall conceive Jesus Christ and then bear him. She shall conceive him by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Matthew 1:20 says, which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, who Hebrews tells us was made like us in all things, came into the world like that one-celled child, human being you saw earlier. The size of a period, if you're reading a book, a period. That's how Jesus Christ came into the world, just like us. And that's why abortion is so heinous, because it's murder, it's stopping God's hand and making ourselves God, but it's also going into the place where Jesus Christ sanctified by entering there himself when he became fully human at the moment of fertilization and remained fully God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Again, birth here is bringing forth of the son who already has existed. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When did he come into existence? when he was conceived, and the womb is when he came into human existence. All that said, I'm not aware of a single example in Scripture when a living unborn child is referred to with a different term or is treated differently from someone else who has been born. Moreover, Scripture is replete with examples of the exact opposite of preborn children being talked about and treated the exact same as postborn persons. And God speaks about conception like it is important because it is important. And he gives example after example of life beginning conception and continuing through birth until death. And this isn't just a modern interpretation. Some people say, well, that hasn't been the church's historic position. Wait, you mean over the last 50 years? Because history's been a little longer than that. History didn't start 50 years ago. I could give you example after example. I'm running out of time, though. This is a great book that Kevin Swanson sells. He's already gone, but we actually have a few free copies if you want to keep the faith. And it's volume 2 on family and sexuality. It talks about abortion and the church's historic opposition to abortion for the last 2,000 and even before then, as we see from Scripture. Also, people say it's not the church's historic position. The Bible is a history book, too. Okay? But even since then, even since the closing of the canon 2,000 years ago, the church has been consistently opposed to abortion. Shall not murder a child by abortion. In 140, thou shalt not slay thy child by causing abortion. Women who use drugs to bring an abortion commit murder. That's a quote from AD 170. Murder being once forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. Tertullian in 200. Again, so many. Here, this is a really good one. The woman who purposely destroys her unborn child is guilty of murder, Basil the Great said in AD 370. And that sounds harsh, but you know what? It's the truth. Thank God that he forgives repentant murderers, but he forgives those who admit what they've done and come to him in repentance. That's why we need to call it what it is and admit what we have done, because that's true repentance. True repentance involves confession of what you've done, not pretending it's something else. So church history is on our side, that life begins at fertilization. If we want to talk about recent history, yeah. Oh, yeah. The church has really messed up and does need to repent. 1970, we had entire denominations that were coming and saying, this is not a human being and you can abort it. 1970, the Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, the United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church in America. 1971, the Southern Baptist Convention said abortion is okay. 1971, the Southern Baptist Convention said that abortion was okay. Thankfully, they recanted in 1980. But yeah, has the church messed up? Yes. Over history, the last 50 years of it, yeah. Thankfully, the history of the church is older than just the 1970s. But the fact that it is recent history means that it's our history. That's the history of us. Which means we need to repent of dehumanizing these people we've been talking about. We're the ones that need to repent of that. We're the ones who need to get it right. Because this isn't just an animal we're talking about or an inanimate object. This is someone created in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And we're still made in the similitude of God. We're still made in his likeness. We're still made in his image even today. And that's why this is important. Because God's image is being slain all over the place. And we don't need to be mealy-mouthed about when life begins. Like, I'm not exactly sure. We need to be confident. And that's what I've hoped you come to have more confidence through this talk today. To be able to say, absolutely, everything indicates that it begins at the moment of fertilization. That's when the image of God begins. That's when the value begins. That's the same value as you and me here. Yes, we may not have seen that person. It may be hard because we don't have experiences with them. We haven't come to have the same emotional attachment with that person, but in the eyes of God, they're just as valuable as every single person in this room. And every single person in this room was there. And you were just as valuable then as you are now. And you're no more valuable now than you were then in the eyes of God. So yeah, we're fearfully and wonderfully made from the moment of fertilization. And there's a mountain of evidence in Scripture that life begins at conception. And science, pretty much without dispute, even pro-abortion people today, like I said, affirm unintentionally the truth of Scripture and help us understand that conception happens at the moment of fertilization. Even our laws are more and more coming to agree with Scripture and science, except that this should really be an indictment against us, like I said. Our laws are coming more and more to say, oh yeah, it's a person. But then we still have this law over here that says, yeah, but you can kill him. You can kill her. So that's an indictment against us. Though I pray it's an indictment against us for not treating that life how we should. Not caring. We just haven't cared. Even if we have said life begins at fertilization, have we acted like that? Have you acted like there really are people just as valuable as you and your own children dying just down the road? This conference is about overflowing with thankfulness. Well, thankfulness, it's good to say thanks to God. But if it's just words, then are you really thankful? I hope that your hearts are overflowing with thankfulness for your own lives, the lives of your children, for the lives of all here, for the lives of these preborn children. But the evidence of our thankfulness when we leave this conference will be in our own actions. How do we act upon our thankfulness? And on this issue, I pray that you would go forth and, as evidenced by your actions, love your neighbor from the moment of fertilization, because that's when life begins. Thank you.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.